It's 9:02, so we're not that late. So we're continuing on in our bibliology. If you don't have notes, there's notes on the back thing there. You can follow along. And if you remember, we're in a section of bibliology that we called the internal evidences. And we were looking at statements that the Bible makes about itself. And if you'll remember last week, we looked at some general claims the Bible made about itself. And those were just those verses we looked at almost in passing that say things like, then God said, then the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. And we see that in this general way, the Bible referred to itself as the word of God. It claims to be God's word. But then we began looking at more specific claims. And that's the section we're in now, specific claims the Bible makes about itself. And we looked at 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter 1:21, Luke 24:7, just these foundational verses for our understanding of the Bible. And we're going to continue on in that. I think we're going to do another week. We could probably do weeks and weeks and weeks of these statements found in the Bible. But we're going to do just one more, and we're going to look at these specific claims the Bible makes about itself. If you'll remember last week also, I spoke about how some might accuse us of circular reasoning. That if you're going to look at what the Bible says about itself and say, therefore, that's true because the Bible says it, that you could be guilty of circular reasoning. First thing I would like to say, Daryl brought this to my attention last week, is God can't be guilty of circular reasoning. So that's not really what's going on here. Circular reasoning is only faulty if it's not true. So if you say something about yourself that is true, it's not circular reasoning, it's just true. And people who disagree with it can try to poke at it in that way, that, oh, well, that's circular reasoning. But it's not true because of that line of logic. It's true because it's true. But we're actually going to get around this circular reasoning argument another way, and I'll draw that out by the end of today's verses. They're ordered in somewhat of an intentional way to get us to a way that it isn't circular reasoning. So for the believer, of course, we can accept these verses as true because God says them. But for the skeptic, somebody who's going to say, well, I don't accept the Bible, we want to be able to present an argument that they can follow and won't have problems with. So we'll be able to do that this morning. Our interesting fact about the Bible this morning is I want to tell you about what is likely the most expensive Bible, even the most expensive book in the world, and it's called the St. John's Bible. It was commissioned in 1998 by St. John's Abbey, a group of monks in Minnesota, and they took donations. They collected millions of dollars, and they commissioned what is known as the St. John's Bible. It's the first handwritten copy of the Bible in over 500 years. They commissioned these professional calligraphers to literally hand copy the Bible with pen and paper. Actually, they didn't use paper at all. They used vellum, which is calf skin stretched and dried and sanded until it's paper thin. You can see through it. And they wrote the Bible on calf skin and bound it like they would have done thousands of years ago. And it's beautiful. It's amazing. The calligraphers who wrote, I mean, they can write with those hand quill. They wrote with dipped ink quill pens. And the way they can write is, I mean, it's just amazing. And the words, the columns, everything, you would swear it's printed. It's so perfect. There are mistakes in it, though, actually. And when they made a mistake, rather than scrapping the page and starting over, like the Old Testament writers did, they would hide the mistake with little doodles and artwork and continue on because it was just too painstaking. They estimated the project would cost $6 million and take 6 years to complete. All of the artwork on different pages was researched and inspired by different artists and, you know, tried to be relevant to what the text was discussing. And, well, it ended up taking 15 years to complete and estimated over $10 million. Nobody knows the exact figure because they won't divulge the amount. It's considered probably the most expensive book in the world. The Rich Times magazine, a magazine that writes on just ultra wealthy, luxurious people and items, said this is a work so precious it's literally priceless. They commissioned 300 copies of the St. John's Bible. These are facsimile copies, full size, printed, but printed on calfskin and bound like the original. And these copies sell for about $165,000 a piece. So the original, actual hand-penned one has never been priced. They don't even know how much it costs to make, but it's estimated in the possibly hundreds of millions of dollars. It's insane. So that's the St. John's Bible. The main calligrapher in that work was a guy named Donald Jackson, but there was actually a team of calligraphers working on it. Interesting fact about the Bible this morning. So let's move on with our verses. We're going to start, and I've just written the verses down there, partly for time, but partly so if you're saving notes and building notes, this will be a great reference for you to just be able to turn to, see what these verses say, be reminded of the statements that the Bible is making about itself, and it's all recorded here for you. If anybody wants past notes to build a notebook here, I have past notes. You can ask me about that and we'll get them. But let's get into it. The first verse here is going to be Proverbs 35 and 6. And you are welcome to turn to it in your Bible. I did not quote these in your notes necessarily word for word. I tried to show where I abbreviated with a dot, 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 where I, you know, had to skip some of the text just to try to fit all this on a single page. So, but if you'd like to see it in your Bible, obviously you may turn there. But Proverbs 35 and 6 says, every word of God is proven true. And then it says, do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Now, this word in the Hebrew for proven true is, I guess what we would use is the English word refined. It's that word where they're taking gold and they melt it down and all the bad stuff floats to the surface and they would scrape it off and you're left with pure gold. I remember doing this when I was a kid. My father, we used to make bullets and sinkers for fishing out of lead. Obviously, lead isn't real expensive, but the process was the same. We would melt this stuff down. We would go collect all kinds of nasty old lead from batteries or wherever you could find it, and we would melt it down, and all the filth would rise to the top, and you could skim it off. We had these ladles, and we just essentially boiled it in a pot over a flame, and because lead melts relatively cold compared to steel, so if you're working with a steel pot, the lead will melt right in it. And you could just sort of drag this ladle across the top and all the impurities would stick to it. And you could literally just sort of pull it off and what's left was pure lead. And lead is actually really beautiful in that form. It's brilliant like silver. You could see your reflection in that pot, like exactly like a mirror. It was really shocking how bright and shiny pure lead is. But that's that process of refining. You're taking out all the impurities. You're leaving only what's pure and perfect and true. And here in Proverbs 30, God is telling us that every word is refined in this way. Every word. Now, that's an amazing statement because when we look at our definition for inspiration, you will hear theologians use the definition and they will say, we believe in verbal plenary inspiration. And that is what we believe here. And those words just means that we believe that every word is inspired and that every part is inspired. That's all equally inspired. Some people, you've probably met them, that like their red letter edition Bibles, and they believe, you know, the words of Jesus in the red letters are just more inspired. They're more important. They're extra special. There's a guy I work with, and we've been discussing the Bible a lot lately, and he has this special affinity to the Ten Commandments. And because God wrote them himself on the tablets and they're listed in that form, they're extra meaningful, and somehow they were more inspired than the rest of the Old Testament laws. And he's having a hard time working through that he believes, you know, we're not really under the law, but we are, and we're definitely under the Ten Commandments because, you know, they're extra special, and he just has this hard time working through it. But here, God says that every word is tested and refined, and this speaks to what we believe about inspiration, that not just every part is equally inspired, like we saw last week in where it says all Scripture is God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16, sorry. All Scripture is God-breathed, right? All of it is God's Word. But here he says every word is. Every word is tested, is refined, is proven true. Do not add to it. Do not take away from it. You know, I wrote these notes. I typed them up this morning, actually, but I've been working on them for a while. And I wouldn't be able to tell you that every word in here was refined and proven true. You might find a mistake. You know, I tried. Lots of books have been printed, and, you know, they all contain errors and mistakes. I was actually going to bring the Book of Mormon with me this morning. I brought it last week because I thought I was going to get to it, and we didn't. And then I forgot to bring it this week. But in the opening page of the Book of Mormon, it says, the Book of Mormon is another testament like the Bible. It's another testament of Jesus Christ. And it goes on to describe what they think the Book of Mormon is, that it's just like the Bible. It's a work comparable to the Bible, I believe, is the exact quote. And then you turn about three pages later through the introduction to the Book of Mormon. And on about the third page, it says, the Book of Mormon contains minor errors. And, you know, we're always working to eliminate those errors. And, you know, in the Bible here, it says every word is tested and refined and proven true. Don't you add to these at all. Don't you take anything away from these. These are the exact words God wants in his word. The Bible's nothing like, or the Book of Mormon's nothing like the Bible. It contains some minor errors. The Bible contains no minor errors. Every word is tested and proven true. That's an amazing claim. Very, very, very few books, if any, would dare make that claim, and no book could live up to it. Romans 10:17. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. In this verse, we learn how somebody comes to faith, by hearing the word. That's pretty amazing, because even for us as believers, as Christians, we get the idea that people are going to come to faith if we argue with them, if we live a good life before them. What's that statement we hear all the time, you know, that you should witness to everybody always, and if necessary, use words. And it's this, you know, popular saying that basically means you should live like Jesus, and then people will just somehow magically become Christians because you're such a good person, and you probably don't even need to talk to them. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing the word of God. You need to share God's word with them. That's how people get saved. Now, yes, live a godly life. Try to live exactly like Christ. Try to live in such a way that people see Christ in you and ask, how do you do it? What's going on? Tell me the secret. But my goodness, you got to use words. And you got to use the word. Not your own words, the word. Your words aren't going to do it, ever. You're never going to bring somebody to faith. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. You think about that statement, and it's an amazing statement for any book to make about itself, but it's a statement we need to realize as Christians, because so often we just think, well, you know, I could probably tell them better. If I could just get alone with them, I can, you know, explain stuff to them. I could argue with them. I could debate with them or whatever. And here it says, faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. Luke 16:31. Let's turn to this one, please. Because this one's more of a story. So this is the story of the rich man and Lazarus, for those of you who are familiar with the story. And the rich man and Lazarus, they die, they go to Sheol, and there the rich man, he's being tormented in this place of torment, what we might think of as hell, I guess. I preached a sermon on this a while ago, and we talked about those differences. But for our purposes this morning, he has this dialogue with Abraham. And there's some debate whether this is the real account or a parable. I don't know that it matters too much, because even if it's a parable, I don't think Jesus would use untrue things that would mislead us. So I think this story, if it's not actually true that it happened, it's at least potentially true in that the things Jesus teaches us from it are real. So the rich man is worried because he has brothers. And he says, verse 28, he says, "For I have five brothers." Oh, 27. He said to them, "I beg you, Father," he's talking to Abraham, "send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that they may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." He wants Abraham to send Lazarus back to witness to his brothers, to tell him, "Man, I don't want my brothers to end up in this place of torment." Listen to what Abraham says. "They have Moses and the prophets." Remember, we already discussed that's a way of describing the whole Bible, right? Moses and the prophets, that's the Old Testament. But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, then they will repent." And he said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Think about what Abraham says in this story that Jesus is telling. He says they have the Bible. If they're not going to believe the Bible, they won't be convinced if somebody rises from the dead and goes to their house and talks to them. Somebody they physically knew who died rises from the dead, goes to their house and speaks to them and says, "Look, this is what's waiting for you. Trust in Jesus." The Bible's more powerful than that. That's an incredible claim. How many times have you heard an atheist say, "If God would reveal himself, then I would believe," right? They want some private miracle for themselves. "If God would just write in the sky, I'm the creator, then I would believe. If Jesus would appear to me, then I would believe." No, you wouldn't. Not according to Abraham. Not according to Jesus. You have the Bible. If you won't believe the scriptures, you're not going to believe if somebody you know rose from the dead, came to your house, and warned you about the afterlife. That's an impressive statement. Isaiah 55:11. "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." What an amazing verse for the believer. If you talk about, or if you have in your mind the things we just talked about, faith comes by hearing, that the Word of God is the most powerful thing, even more powerful than seeing a resurrection. And here God says, when you send out my Word, it's going to accomplish the purposes that I had for it. And it will succeed for the thing for which I sent it out. So when you share God's word, God gives us this promise that it's going to do his purposes. So when I'm speaking with somebody, talking with somebody, I have my purposes. But if you stop for a moment, hopefully you can always realize, I would rather God's purposes here than my purposes. So if I just share the word, God's purposes are accomplished. Maybe not mine, but that's okay with me. And this is a promise we have in the Bible, that God's word will not return void. Pretty amazing. John 17:17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Simple statement the Bible is saying about itself. that it is truth. It doesn't contain truth. It is truth. 1 Peter 1:25, the word of the Lord remains forever. That's an interesting statement. Statements like this are actually all through the Bible. Matthew 5:18, heaven and earth may pass away, but not one iota, not one dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So Jesus is saying, I'm sure you've heard this verse preached, that the iota is the smallest Greek letter and the dot or the jot is this smallest Hebrew stroke of the pen. Some of your versions might even read that way, that this, not the smallest letter or the smallest stroke of the pen will pass from the law till all is accomplished. This goes a lot with 1 Peter 1:25 there, that the word of the Lord remains forever. This is eternal. Nothing's ever going to be missing from it. And you can kind of spiritualize that oh, God's word lasts forever. But if you actually also think about it in a very physical, real sense, the actual words, the actual letters are preserved for us today. A lot of people believe, especially in the secular world, I face this a lot when I'm debating with somebody. They believe that we have our Bible today through some sort of telephone game. Have you ever played that telephone game in, I don't know, youth group setting or something, where you whisper one thing and they tell the next? And, you know, by the time it comes out the other end, the message is different. And they believe that's what our Bible is like. That one guy told another guy and then he copied it and told somebody else. And it progressed in that way to what we have today. We've lost all those in between and the original, and now we're not even sure if it's the original message. But that's not true. We have original Greek manuscripts, maybe not the originals, but maybe. We have these handwritten copies of the originals, and I think it's completed now, but they've been working for some time with high resolution photography. They've been photographing these Greek manuscripts and putting them online so anybody can see them. It used to be that you would have to go to the museum or the library or the church or wherever they were housed and, you know, pore over it in a dark room with a candle or something, I guess, to confirm the original text. But, you know, these are now online for anybody to look up. You can just look up PP 216, you know, it's this papyrus and it's a fragment of whatever book of the Bible, and you can see it for yourself. The words themselves, the letters, the jots and the tittles, they're preserved for us today. We have them. Which is especially amazing when you consider throughout history how many times the Bible has been, there's been attempts made at eradicating the Bible. People have, over and over and over again, actually tried to destroy all Bibles. They've tried to destroy the Word of God. That hasn't really happened with any other book that I'm aware of. But it keeps happening with the Bible, and we still have it. So in a very real way, and we're going to actually look at this later in the study in external evidences, it's the miracle of the preservation of Scripture. But for this verse, for these verses, and there's lots of them, I've skipped through so many, but it tells us the Word of the Lord remains forever, and that's exactly what we've seen happen. Deuteronomy 4:2, you shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it. Revelation 22:18, I warn everyone who hears the word of this book, if anyone adds to it, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from his words, God will take away his part in the tree of life. And there's more warnings like this. Do not add, do not take away. We actually saw that up in Proverbs 30, the first one we looked at. It ends that way. Do not add, do not take away. So we're not allowed to add to the book. I think when you take collectively all those verses which say do not add, do not take away, you can build the argument that those verses are meant for the Bible as a whole. That God, the Holy Spirit, had in mind the work of the Bible, and that we're not allowed to add to or take away from that book. Obviously, here in Revelation, John was speaking about his book, the book of Revelation. But I think the context in a broader sense is the Bible. Do not add to or take away from the Bible. Now, this is where our logical progression should start to kick in, where we can start to see something interesting about the claims the Bible makes about itself. Notice 1 Thessalonians 2:13. When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God. So in this verse, we see that Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, says the words that they gave him came from God, and that the Thessalonians recognized them as the word of God, not as the word of men, but as it really is the word of God. 2 Peter 3, notice what it says here in verse 15 and 16. Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters, and I skip a little, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do with the other scriptures. Notice what Peter is saying about Paul's letters here. He says these people twist his letters just like they do the other scriptures. This word for other scriptures, I can't remember the Greek word. Loipos? Is that right? Loipoi.
Which word are you talking about?
The other scriptures here. I think it's loipos. And it means the rest of them.
Yes, I think that's right.
We'll check our Greek in real time here. I think it's loipos. The word in Greek is loipos. And it means the rest of the scriptures, the remaining scriptures. You lose it just a little bit in the English when it says the other scriptures. I mean, you can see it there, but it's a little stronger in the Greek because the word means the rest of it. So Peter is saying that Paul's letters are scriptures, just like the rest of the Bible. So now we're starting to see that different writers are recognizing other writers as scripture. This is really interesting. And you find this all through the Bible. You find Jesus referring to the Old Testament as scriptures. Here you find Peter confirming that Paul is scripture. Elsewhere we see that Paul confirms that Luke is scripture. We see that all of them, some very specifically, some more generically, confirm themselves as scripture. So we see these different writers confirming other writers as scripture. Virtually all of them confirm the Old Testament as scripture. I mean, that's all through. Jesus confirms the Old Testament as scripture. In that parable, we saw that Abraham, through the words of Jesus, confirmed that Moses and the prophets, the Old Testament, was scripture. Now we take a little turn, look at John 5:43. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness of me. Jesus says the scriptures are about him. If you remember one of the verses we looked at last week, Luke 24:27, one of my favorite passages, the stranger on the road to Emmaus passage. Jesus, it says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things concerning himself from all the scriptures. Remember I said, if you're reading something in the Old Testament, you can't figure it out, and you're not seeing Jesus in it, you're probably interpreting it wrong, because Jesus says it's about him. Here he's talking to the Pharisees. He says, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, which is true. And it is they that bear witness of me. It's about him. And then John 1, I left off John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, right? We know that verse. But John 1:14 is interesting because it says the Word became flesh. So all of this study, we've been talking about the Word. The Word of God, the Word of Christ, the Word, the Word, the Word. Here, Jesus says the Word is about me. And in John 1, we see that the Word is him, in a sense. Jesus is this expression of God in the way that words are expressions of, you know, your thoughts and your mind. Jesus is that type of expression of God. He's the very Word of God. And that Word became flesh. So this kind of brings it full circle. Jesus is the Word. Obviously, I don't mean Jesus is the Bible, right? But he's the Word of God, and the Word of God is about him. At this church, we have, I don't know if it's the official motto, But we're preaching the living word through the written word. It's kind of a cool motto or saying because that's what it's all about. The living word is found in the written word. The written word is about the living word. That's what everything's about. So follow this logic. How can, if the Bible is not inspired, if the Bible is not the Word of God, how can it be the good book? How many of you have heard it called that? The good book. After all these claims we've just read, if they're not true, can it be a good book? Or is it a lie? Jesus, you've heard him described as a great teacher, a great leader, a great example, just one of the best moral leaders we've ever had, such a good man. But look at the things he just said. And if those aren't true, he's a liar. He's wrong. Or he's crazy. So this is the logic here. It becomes a character argument, not a circular argument. Jesus, I think it's C.S. Lewis, said it however long ago, is liar, lunatic, or Lord. You know, he's either, everything he said is either true or the guy's crazy or a liar. It can't be that he's a good moral teacher because look at the stuff he said. It can't be that this is just a good book because look at the things it says. So now the argument relies on the character of the witness. Is Jesus good and faithful and true and trustworthy? Is the Bible faithful and true and trustworthy? To where we have no reason to doubt the things it says. We have no reason to question Jesus' integrity. The world would pretty much always agree with that. Yeah, we have no reason to question Jesus' integrity. Then trust him when he says, these scriptures testify about me. Trust the Bible when it says, this is the word of God. Because for that to not be true is a character assassination against Christ, against Peter, against Paul, against all these New Testament writers. You can take any one of them individually, look at their life and see, man, these guys lived a life as though this stuff were true. They were honest. They were trustworthy. They were upright. They sacrificed beyond belief, saying it's true. And now look at what they've said. You can't accept the character of the man and reject his words without calling the man a liar or a lunatic. And of course, we believe these statements are true. What amazing promises they are for us. And hopefully these are added to your list of memory verses and your arsenal of your quiver of arrows, I guess, for when you're facing hard times or when you're just doubting something or wondering. It's like, man, some of these statements are really amazing. And they stick in your mind with, yeah, but I know that can't be because the Bible says this. Hopefully we've given you some of that this morning. Next week, we're going to move on to a really fun section of the internal evidences called unintended coincidences. And that's not coincidence like, oh, what a coincidence. It's coincidence like a coincidence. Things that go together in an unintended way. And it's going to be pretty fun. We'll look at some of these verses, some of these passages. And it's neat how some of the writers inadvertently confirm some of the other writers. And it's a fun study. And you won't want to miss that next week. Are there any questions this morning or comments about what we talked about? Daryl.
Right, in the sense that he's saying there is scripture by those who are inspired, Holy Spirit's inspiration through them, and Paul is one of them. And so I even believe that Peter knew as an apostle that when he wrote, it was under the inspiration of scripture, and he's saying the same thing about the apostle Paul. So, yeah, that's, and he also said that some of the things that Paul wrote were hard to understand.
Yeah.
In detail, so yeah. I agree with that as well.
Yeah, good. I had written that down somewhere. I thought I couldn't find it, so I was trying to pull it from memory as I was going. But great, thank you. Anything else?
I have a question about the St. John Bible.
Yes.
What language or version is it?
What version? I don't even know. Probably King James, because it was a Catholic commission. But I could look it up, I guess. I don't know what version. But I mean, it's in English. It's not that old, so. Anything else? We do need more discussion from the people. It's designed for discussion time. Yeah.
Well, when it says that Abraham was supposed to send Lazarus back, Christ came back, there's people that say, oh, well, he didn't really die.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, it's a not so subtle allusion to the fact that Christ is going to die and come back from the dead, and these people will not believe. They'll come up with stories, excuses. They'll question it. Yeah. Yeah, that's, I think, very clearly what Christ was doing. He's telling this story, and it probably sounded unbelievable, and then that's exactly what he did. Yeah, just amazing. Anything else? Yeah.
That same verse, to me, it seems that those that are in the paradise side of the grave were in contentment and joy. The rich man was in hell.
Mm-hmm.
That Lazarus was not in hell with him, but that Lazarus was in the bosom of Abraham. Can you imagine the anguish of all the people that are able to see what they denied, what they refused to accept? Now, I don't know if it's still like that.
Yeah. Yeah, there's certainly some debate on exactly how it all works out and how it was before Christ and after Christ and in the future. And yeah, that's an interesting study. But right, at least in this story, there was two compartments with this chasm between them. And yeah, he could see and even speak across it, apparently. But yeah, I think that is possibly or likely why there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. The weeping speaks of sadness, but the gnashing of teeth speaks of anger. And I think there's people in hell or in this compartment or, however you want to describe it without getting into too much terminology there. I think there's people that are eternally angry, shaking their fists, gnashing their teeth, just mad because they see people that get a reward and they can't stand it. And I think that is one of the things about hell or the eternal state that perhaps we don't think of all the time. But it's not just a punishment for something that happened, but it is very likely an eternal state based on their eternal state of anger and hatred and just a refusal and a defiance of God. And possibly it comes from that, from seeing what they could have got or seeing what others got.
It's my understanding that they are still in that situation, and everyone that dies, I believe that it's at the final judgment that those...
Yeah. In Revelation...
And it changes. I don't know what it is.
Yeah, I think there it says death and Hades, the sea gives up their dead and all of that, and then they're all cast into the lake of fire. And interestingly, it says the smoke of their torment goes up forever, and they're tormented day and night in the presence of the Lamb. So there's a sense in which that eternal state, they're before Christ always as their judge. And, you know, it's not that they're just completely out of mind and out of thought. Somehow they're before the presence of the Lamb. And I'm not sure how that all works together theologically, but there's a sense at least in which, man, I think they're eternally angry at Him, gnashing their teeth and shaking their fist and always defiant. But yeah, anything else? Yeah.
Do you think the rich man was jealous of Lazarus?
Yeah. Yeah. I think that's...
And he was probably angry too.
Yeah. Who knows what's in his mind? At that point, I don't think he did have a choice any longer. I don't think so. Not once you die.
That gives you the purgatory situation.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think that's probably where that was invented. Just the idea of, well, I don't know. Yeah.
Back to the internal evidences. I find it interesting that, because I did some study about how it developed the apocryphal books,
mm-hmm.
and how they don't have the same internal evidences. And yet, I was given the opportunity to go into original archives in Minnesota of the Catholic Church, and when they accepted the apocryphal books,
mm-hmm.
scripture, and in their own notes of the meeting, they accepted it not because it met the test of the canonization, you know, or any of these internal evidence being the Word of God, but rather because Martin Luther was opposed to them being. And they even stated it.
Wow.
At that time, so I know you'll get to differences
yeah.
from external evidences, but the tie between the internal evidence.
Yeah, wow. All right, I think we're out of time. Let's close in prayer. Father God, I just thank you for another opportunity to look at your word, look at what your word says about itself, and just take some of these promises for ourselves. And I just pray that, as your word says in Psalm 119, that we can hide this in our hearts, that we might not sin against you. Somehow, this word has the power to produce faith, it has the power to produce changed lives, it has the power to keep us from sin, and I just ask that for all here this morning and for myself, and it is in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Thank you.